Father, we love your word, and it's so much fun, Lord, just to be able to gather publicly like this, Lord, and again, forgo some of the tradition and formality, to worship openly, Lord, to study your word each week. What a privilege and what an honor it is, Lord. We do pray that you grant wisdom to the leaders in our country, Lord, that if judgment may be forestalled, that we might see a revival, Lord. We might see many gathered in these last days. Pray for Jerusalem, Lord, for peace. All in all, we pray that you come quickly, Lord. As whatever time remains, we pray you set us on fire, Lord. Let us live without compromise. Make our priorities right. Set our hearts, Father, and our affections. Though we might not understand everything, set our affections on Jesus. Let him be the object and the center, Lord, of our hearts and our thoughts. We pray and know that's according to your will. Amen. We are in Mark chapter 15, and we have come to the ninth hour. The last 3 weeks we looked at the third hour, the sixth hour, and now the ninth hour. We ended last week in verse 34, where it says, at the ninth hour, Matthew says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, that's the center of the whole issue. Jesus cries out, forsaken of God. In those 3 hours when the sin of the world came upon him in some way that we will never understand and may not understand fully through eternity, the Father turned his back on the Son. And it's no longer Father, but my God, my God. We look at the first prayer and the last prayer, it's Father. All through his earthly ministry, it was Father. Now it's my God. And the incredible, incredible thing to me, again, is he asks why. He had never asked why his whole life. He never questioned the Father. He always told everybody why he had come. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to take away the sin of the world. And yet now, as the divine presence is withdrawn because of sin, in his humanity, he's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice now, screaming, why? And forsaken. Now, this week, we come to the last three things he said. I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Now, the interesting thing is, notice as we go on, he says, it is finished. This is before he died, he said, it is finished. Now, we know he died for our sins. That raises an interesting question. If it was finished before he died, it must be talking, I think, more than just physical death, because I believe in those 3 hours of darkness, he died eternally. And he died spiritually. That separation from the presence of God is eternal and spiritual death. And I believe he entered that for us in the 3 hours of darkness so that before his physical body expired, he could say, it is finished. Now, Mark just gives us in 35 through 37 or 38 some of the details. Some of them that stood by, when they heard him screaming, Eli, Eli, thought he was calling for Elijah. One ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Probably Jews still mocking. Hard to believe it would be the Romans. They didn't understand about Elijah. Mark tells us Jesus cried with a loud voice, notice that, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the centurion which stood over against him saw, when he saw that he so cried out, and this man had seen many crucifixions, and he gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, we have to turn to John chapter 19 to get the details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us he cried with a loud voice, and the Greek means just what it says, he screamed at this point out loud. John is the one who gives us the details of what exactly was said. So if you'll turn to John 19, we'll pick up there. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, John skips the 3 hours of darkness. Verse 28 picks up after those 3 hours of darkness, after the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he understands he's coming out of the darkness, he's coming out of the cry of his forsakenness and his isolation, realizing now that it's been accomplished, his work, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And you'll read there in Psalm 69, verse 21 on your own, the prophecy of this saying, I thirst. And there was there a vessel full of vinegar, or it's wine, cheap wine the soldiers would drink. They filled a sponge with vinegar. They put it upon a hyssop, upon a branch, and they put it to his mouth. Notice verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Now he received it. The idea is, at this point in time, and it's interesting, out of all of his cries on the cross, three of them are prayers, the first, the middle, and the last. Father, forgive them, they know what they do. He's thinking about of others there. Four times he talks to people, evidently, he says to John, to his mother, woman, behold thy son, and so forth, John, behold your mother. And then he says to the thief on the cross next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the only one that seems to be attached to his physical suffering is this, I thirst. Now, it's interesting when you read through the commentators and the different biblical scholars, all the different ideas that are raised up, you know. Well, he was thirsting for souls, you know what I mean? And it was symbolic thirst and all this stuff. You know, the more I study it, the more I think that he said, I thirst, because he was thirsty. He hadn't had anything to drink since the Last Supper, which is 24 hours or so before this. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been scourged. Many men died from the scourging itself. He's lost a lot of blood. He's dehydrated. He's been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And Psalm 22, again, if you read there, it says that his tongue was actually dried to the inside of his mouth. It was cleaving. Many of you have been in a hospital scene where a loved one's passing away or a friend, and they have the swab there with the glycerin so you can wet their mouth, or the ice, because it's typical to see someone in the throes of death with their mouth open and their tongue stuck in their mouth, the bad breath. You know the scene. It's a sad scene. Well, that's where Jesus is at this point in time. Now, certainly, he thirsted in one sense that you and I don't have to thirst. In other words, there's certain thirst that all human beings have. There's a thirst for air, as it were, and thank God he keeps that within his own power. There's certain involuntary muscles, and if God left it up to me to remember to have my heartbeat, ba-bum, 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 you know, somebody would cut me out in traffic, I'd forget all about it and die, you know. There's certain involuntary muscles that God has kept within his own control so we don't just drop dead right away. We're not smart enough to take care of ourselves. But then there's other thirst that we have for food, for water, for sex, for, you know, there's other thirst that the human being has. And beyond that, certainly there's the thirst in every human being that the Latins call the vacuum of the soul. And that's what people are doing when they take drugs, when they drink, and fame or power, or people in this world, as you look, are trying to fill that thirst with all kinds of things, thinking that they'll be satisfied when they arrive there. And that covers a whole gauntlet. Social issues, social reform, there's all kinds of things. People think if this could just happen, I'd be satisfied, or I'd have peace, or whatever. And what people are really looking for, of course, is Christ. What people are really looking for is God, to be forgiven, to come back into a relationship with a living God, because he is the same shape as that void, that emptiness. So certainly in that sense it's true. You know, Jesus on the cross, and I think in the 3 hours of darkness, suffered that thirst of vacuum so that he can say, lo, anyone that thirsts, let him come to the water and drink freely of the water of life. You know, or any man who comes to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Certainly that's true. But in this sense, I think here, as we look at it on the cross, Jesus is saying, I thirst, because he was thirsty. And right at the cross, the soldiers at a crucifixion would keep this cheap wine for that purpose with a sponge, and they would reach up, and oftentimes, Dr. David Bromley, if you watch the one video we have here that talks about the shroud, we put a disclaimer on there. We don't endorse the shroud, but the historical information is very incredible. And one of the things he said, as they searched Roman records, the shortest crucifixion that they were able to come up with was 32 hours that it was recorded the person lived. And the longest one was 13 days the person lived on the cross. And it was typical to keep them alive by wetting their mouth, prolonging the situation. So Jesus, at this point in time, somewhere right after the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, sometime after that, now, he's saying, I thirst, as he hangs there. And then there is brought to him this swab of watered down wine, and it says he receives it. He takes it. And then after he had received it, then it says, he says, it is finished. And Luke gives us the last detail. After he had cried out, he said, Father, into thy hands will I commend my spirit. We'll turn there. So the sequence is, Christ again is silent. He's on the cross. It's right past the ninth hour at some point in time, dehydrated, spending the rest of his energy, as it were. And Jesus, you know, all the Gospels, all four of them tell us that he gave up the ghost, or he released himself, or he gave up the spirit. None of them say he died, he lingered and withered away and life drained out of him. That's not the picture at all. He dies with a shout of victory, and he willingly gives up the spirit. One of my favorite pictures in the Bible is of Jacob in Genesis 49 there. As Jacob knows that he's ready to die, he calls all of his grandchildren around his bed, and filled with the Holy Ghost, with God's anointing on his life, one by one he prophesies over all of his grandchildren. And I think, what a way to go. I'm sure every Christian grandfather here wishes that when it's his time to go, he could go in that most natural way. Okay, get the kids in here, you know, and sit up, prop yourself up on your bed, the anointing of God all over your life. One by one, tell out their future, prophesy over them. And it says, when Jacob was done, he laid down, pulled up his feet in the bed, and split. Gave up the ghost. What a way to go. You know, I think it's so sad today for many of our kids, and oftentimes the situation is, of course, someone is languishing in a hospital and there's a pump keeping them breathing, their heart going. And for me personally, as a believer, that's a sad situation. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to pass on. I would hate to, in my old age, be kept alive by a machine and have thousands of dollars being flowing into a situation that doesn't need to be there because it's free to go to heaven. The price has been paid. I think it is a blessing for our unsaved friends and relatives that it might prolong their life. If you have an unsaved friend or relative that's languishing in a hospital right now, even if they're in a coma, if they're completely unconscious, they can hear you. And you share the gospel with them. Again, someone comes out to church here once in a while, I have the opportunity to sit down and talk with him, and he was saved in a coma. He was in a car wreck. They took him and his wife to the emergency room. He was laying on a table bleeding. The doctors were working on him feverishly, and he said he was aware of everything going on around him, and he heard the one doctor say to his wife, we don't think he's going to make it. We're going to lose him. And he said that freaked him out a little. He'd always been a nominal Christian, and in that moment, in a coma, unable to move his body, but being aware of everything that was going on around him, he said in his heart, he started to cry out to God and ask forgiveness and mercy, and he got born again in a coma. He said he felt the Spirit of God enter in. He knew it happened. He said, the first thing I thought is, this is all real. Who's going to tell my brothers? Doesn't it sound like Luke 16? Amazing. So I encourage you, if you have a friend or a relative, look, and it's a blessing if their life is being prolonged. You've got a captive audience. I mean, this may be somebody your whole life who's been trying to get away from you. You got them where you want them. They can't talk back. They can't move. They're laying there, and I guarantee you they're open at that point. The soil is plowed up. It's a good time to sow the seed. You get next to them, even if they don't, you know, all you see is beep, beep, beep. You share the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. You tell them right in their heart. They don't need their mouth. If they'll ask Jesus to forgive them and to bring them into the kingdom, they can have eternal life. This thief on the cross didn't know the sinner's prayer, didn't know the four spiritual laws. He didn't know nothing. He looked at Jesus, nailed down, said, have mercy on me. Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. But I think it's a blessing for those of us who come to that point, who don't have to hold on and fight for life, that we can relinquish and let go. Jesus knew it was finished. It says he gave up the ghost. He just let it go. Now, the reason I believe that he asked for the water was because he had something to say, and he wondered, but it says, the loud cry that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about wasn't to the guy standing below him. He didn't say, "Yeah, I'm thirsty." He asked. John says in his gospel he was present. He heard these things. He asked for something to drink. What he did cry was, "It is finished." That was his scream that he screamed out loud. Not for God to hear. It said there were those women and John, there were those standing afar off that heard him. John himself, Jesus screamed it so John would hear it, so that it would get written in the gospel, so you this morning could know that it's finished. And his tongue was stuck to the inside of his mouth, and he wanted to wet his mouth before he let it out. I believe that with all my heart. And he screamed, "It is finished." Now, that's good news. A lot of things are finished, of course, at this point. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that prophesied up until this point about the death of the Messiah taking away the sin of the world, the Passover lamb scene, all that was finished. It was completed, but I think it's certainly more than that. Certainly the Satan, in a sense, at this point in time, has his head crushed. A death blow has been dealt, even though we're still waiting for the whole picture to clear up here. The struggle from the Garden of Eden onward, it was finished, as it were. Christ's physical suffering and his work that he had come to complete at that point in time was finished. But you see, I think there's more than that, and I really think the central issue of it is the issue of sin was finished. Certainly, we still have warfare. Certainly, we're still being conformed to the image of Christ. Certainly, there's the work of God still going on. But one thing that is signed, sealed, and delivered is the payment for sin. It's done once and for all, never to be paid again. In fact, it's interesting. If you try to look up the word in your concordance or something, finish, telio, but it's not what he said. What he said is one word, is tetelestai. Now, I remember years ago picking up a little booklet by Hal Lindsey, and if you can get it, it's worth reading. It's just a little paperback. You read it a few minutes, especially if you wrestle with assurance and condemnation. It's called The Guilt Trip. And Hal Lindsey, the name of his fellowship out there in Los Angeles is Tetelestai. That's the name of the fellowship. And because what they would do is they would take a Roman prisoner. If you were put in prison to serve a sentence, if it was 2 years or 5 years or 50 days or whatever, when your sentence was complete, they would come around to the door, the wooden door of the prison cell, and they would nail the certificate on there that said Tetelestai, paid in full, is what it means. And I'll tell you what's even more dramatic than that. If you happen to have, and you can find it, a little commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the New Testament, that we've discovered Greek papyri, many Greek papyri in the last 100 years or so. Some of the papyri we discovered in the area of Judea are tax receipts. And when someone paid their taxes, they received a tax receipt that said Tetelestai. That's how complete it is. When the IRS tells you, you've paid in full, it's something that's done. We have tax receipts from the years of Jesus that say Tetelestai on them, paid in full. And I think that's exactly what he's saying, is paid in full. He doesn't have a mortgage on us. He's not paying us off. We don't have to grovel as God's children. Oh, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. We are, but it's been paid in full. We don't have to wait for hours to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit at some tarrying meeting. We don't have to do that. It's paid in full. When we backslide, we don't have to grovel and work our way back to God. No, it's been paid in full. Certainly, we have to confess our sins. And when we do, homologeo, confess, the idea is say again. The idea is, you know, when you're blowing it, when you're faced with your own infirmity and weakness, and you feel that conviction in your heart, and you're saying, "Oh, Lord, this is wrong. Oh, I wish I wasn't doing this. I never seem to be able to get free from this." That is saying again. Homologeo, we translate it confess. It means you're agreeing with the conviction of the Holy Ghost in your heart. That's confession. And it says, if we confess our sins, that he is both faithful, because he's a faithful high priest, and the remarkable thing is he's just to forgive us because it's been paid in full. And then it says the blood of Christ literally is continually cleansing us from all sin. You see, it's been paid in full. That's remarkable to me. Charles Spurgeon makes a point about the Christianity as he compares them to other religions in the world, and he said every other religion in the world can be defined by one word. That word is do. In other words, whatever religious practice you have, it's doing. You know, crawling to a statue on your hands and knees, putting offering envelopes in, thinking if I pray this many of these, or if I do this, or if I sit in a temple and meditate on my navel, or if I fast for 40 days, or, you know, religion, from the Latin word relingere, which it means to relink, and it's man's attempt to relink himself with the Holy God and bridge a gap that no man can ever bridge. That's religion. And Charles Spurgeon said the way you define religion is do. But he said the way you define Christianity is done. I like that. Because it was done 2,000 years before I was born. And I think that the whole point of this is he asked for water to loosen his tongue because he's going to go out with a victory shout. He's not going to just go, oh, I'll die. He gets his mouth all loosened up and he screams out loud, Tetelestai! Paid in full. Not just finished. Satan would have loved to hear him scream finished because he wanted him to be finished. The Jews would have loved to hear him scream finished. But he said paid in full. Now, after that, Luke gives us the rest of the details. If you'll turn to chapter 23. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, that's the tetelestai, the paid in full, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. So what a beautiful scene. Now he's back to his Father. No longer my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he's commending himself into the hands. Now, this is amazing because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says it is a terrible thing or a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's terrible. It's fearful. And it is if you fall into his hands. There's a big difference between falling into his hands and commending yourself into his hands. For the believer, on our deathbed, as we pass out of this world, we commend ourselves. We commit ourselves into our Father's hands. For the unbeliever who's gone with this thirst and tried to fill it their whole life and has given themselves to their own righteousness or their own religion or their own standards, their own rebellion, when they pass out of this world, they fall into the hands of the living God. You and I, we commend ourselves because of Jesus' example into the hands of the living God. And what a difference it is. What a difference it is. I think that there is an interesting analogy, even in childbirth, with the whole issue of passing on to the next world. You know, it's interesting. We've had people come to the church and say, my wife comes here, and I start coming with her, and you people really bugged me because you were all so happy about the end of the world. As a guy was talking to me, you know, I never heard of people who were happy about dying before. What is it? You know, and he said, it really bothered me. And then I swore I wasn't going to come. And he said, I went and talked to a rabbi. I went and talked to this guy. And they're all afraid to die. He said, I want to know. What is it? What is it? And it's not that easy to explain. Again, imagine a little baby in the womb at 9 months approaching D-Day. And you know, now we put little cameras in there and look at them, and you'll see babies, nah, get out, leave me alone, you know. I'm going to be hassled my whole life. Give me this last, you know. Wouldn't be surprised me if the Lord tarries pretty soon. We put microphones in there and talk to them, whatever. But just we'll set up that scenario as an example. And say that little baby, you know, look, you're going to be coming out of there soon. Out into the light. And the little baby say, well, the light, what are you talking about? I don't want to come out of the light. I like it here. It's warm here. I got a direct food tube. It's comfortable. My mom walks during the day, rocks me. I like being here. It's warm. Amniotic fluid is great. And what do you mean? You know, and you say, no, it's a whole new existence. You're gonna pass down a dark tube, and you're gonna come out into the light. And we'll cut that amniotic, we'll cut the umbilical cord because there's a whole different life system. You won't need that anymore, and you won't be in fluid. You'll be out free. You know? And the baby, what are you talking about? Leave me alone. I don't want to go. You know, sometimes I think they're in there like this. No way. You know. And you say, look, don't be afraid. When you come out, one of the first things you're going to see is a couple guys in white coats standing around there, and your father's been preparing a place for you. It's called a nursery, but he's been spending money and wondering why your mom wants this and that. I mean, you know, isn't the analogy very similar, you know? I mean, the transition from that world to this is very much like the transition from this world to that. But as beautiful as a Christian that we can have the hope and we can have the joy to know that it's been paid in full, and that when we pass out into the next world, it doesn't have anything to do with it. Our Father's prepared a place. Somebody paid for the nursery. Somebody paid Jesus when he was on the cross. He said, paid in full. It is finished. He didn't say, well, that's about it. You know, he didn't say, almost done. He didn't say, well, there's a few stragglers. He didn't say, well, I've done as good as anybody. He didn't say there's a few spaces left. He said paid in full. It was finished. Because of that, it's much different for us to pass out of this world. There's a certain level of anxiety. It's not that we've done it four or five times. You don't get, you know, you don't get practice runs. I mean, you do it once, and it's always, I'm sure, a relief to get on the other side and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That'll be you know, that'll be good to hear. But it's not like looking at complete darkness, not knowing, casting, falling into the hands of the living God. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had said to the thief earlier here in Luke, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus was going. Now, I threw a monkey wrench into works last week, and I got some questions about it. When I mentioned the Apostles' Creed, initially, when it was put together, said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again. It wasn't until about 300 AD that it says he descended into hell. Now, Calvin tells us he went to hell and suffered for 3 days in flames. I can't find that in the Bible. He may have descended to make a proclamation of his victory. And I'm not exactly sure on the timing of that one. And people say, well, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But he said before that, this will be a sign unto you. Now, if he was talking about descending into spiritual realms and suffering in flames for 3 days, that wouldn't be a sign to nobody because nobody would see it. He was talking about his entombment and his resurrection. And when Jesus on the cross said, to Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished, there wasn't still a partial price that still had to be paid. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into thy hands will I commend my spirit. And if he descended anywhere, it was to go down and snatch the keys of life and death and say, paid in full. It wasn't to suffer. Now, about this time, look at Luke's timing. Maybe it gives a little bit of insight. Verse 45 says, the sun was dark, and we know that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now let's turn back to Mark and finish. Back in Mark, verse 37 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice. We looked at that. That's the Tetelestai, the paid in full. Then he gave up the ghost, and the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now, Luke seems to give us the timing right before he sailed away that it took place. It was the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. There were priests in there officiating. Josephus tells us that inside of the temple there were two golden doors, doors covered with gold that were 55 cubits high. That's a little over, that's over 80 foot high, covered with gold. That's a lot of gold. Then each door was 16 cubits wide. And then Josephus says, and the veil was the same size. So we have a veil here, 80 foot high, 40 foot wide, and it was woven as thick as a handspan. So it's woven at least 6-7 inches thick. And it says here it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, I know there were no 80-foot priests in there that were tearing telephone books in half. You know what I mean? It was torn by God, by the hand of God, from the top to the bottom. And I'm sure as that noise, I'm sure there were a lot of priests running out of the temple there at the third hour. And it tells us in Acts 6:7 that many of the priests believed. I'm sure it was a bunch of the ones that were in there when that veil was torn. And you see, that veil had been there since the Garden of Eden, since man fell. It says God put a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword, because man was in a fallen state, and God didn't want man to eat of the tree of life in a fallen state and live eternally in a fallen state. So he guarded the way to the tree of life, and then all through Israel's history, they were reminded as they came into the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses. The veil that hung before the Holy of Holies was woven with the cherubim embroidered on it to remind them that man could no longer enter into the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in behind that veil with the blood of a lamb on a Feast of Atonement, and he would pour it out for the sins of the whole nation, reminding them that at some point someone would enter in with the blood of the lamb. Israel was always reminded. And this huge veil there in the Herod's temple, with huge cherubim embroidered on it, as Jesus screamed to Telestai, paid in full, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. The priest came running out, and the Ark of the Covenant was not in Herod's temple. They all, you know, the idea was it's laid open, it's bare. Man is back in fellowship with God. The priesthood ended then. You don't need Pastor Joe between you and God. People come to me and say, Joe, what do you think I should do? And to tell you the truth, I always think to myself, why in the world are they asking me? I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. Well, I can't even figure that out, you know? There doesn't need to be any priest between you and God. God's just as interested in sitting down and talking with you as he is with the Pope, or with Billy Graham, or with anybody else on the planet. That's the good news. You know, people, they look at someone like Billy Graham and say, oh, they're so close to God. Let me tell you something. The only reason any man is close to God is because it's been paid in full. All men's heart is desperately wicked, even Billy Graham's, even the Pope's, even yours, even mine's. We're all the same. We're sinners saved by grace. And the only reason any man is close to God is because of the blood of Christ, not because they're so close to God, you know. And we love to set up these spiritual layers where somebody's more spiritual. You know, I got four kids at home. Tell you the truth, the little one, Hannah, if anything, she's the one that's closer because she hangs on me, she gets in more trouble, and she gets spanked less because she's cuter and she can still get away with it. She's playing on that now a bit at 2.5, but if anything, the immature ones are the ones the parents are closer to in some sense, you know. But I would hate it if I had a butler at home or I had somebody between me and my children. And my son Joshua, you know, James, would you ask Dad if I could have a chocolate chip cookie? You know. Oh, Mr. Foch, Joshua would like to know if it would be okay right now with your wisdom, if it would, he could have a, James, you go tell him that, you know, that's ridiculous. They're my kids. I want to say no to them myself. I want to wrestle on the floor with them. I want to be with them. They're mine. They're mine. No one's ever going to change that. And we're his. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. He said, I thirst. He put I there. But he didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. This whole issue of our wrestling and feeling unworthy and God doesn't love me and I can't get close to him and all this and that. Look, it's finished. You're here this morning. You're brokenhearted. Maybe you're thinking about suicide. Maybe you're tired of the emptiness. It's finished. It's finished. Our inheritance is undefiled, it's reserved, it's set aside, it's kept for us. We're passing through. Our kingdom is not in this world. The answers to our problems and our pain may not be realized in this world, but it is finished. It's signed, sealed, delivered, and we will commend ourselves into the hand of our Father and not fall into the hands of the living God like men that are lost. And with our infirmity, and it tells us that in Hebrews chapter 4, it says we don't have a high priest who can't relate to our infirmity. It tells us we have infirmity. We strive our whole life not to have it. We have it. But it's been paid in full. He doesn't have a mortgage on us. He's not paying us off. He's not almost done paying you off. He's not wishing that you would straighten out so he could finish paying you off. He's not in heaven going, "Got another lemon." He knew you before you were born. He knew your name. He esteemed you so highly that he went there and offered himself and entered into eternal darkness and isolation. And he wanted his tongue wet so he could scream out loud, paid in full, so John could write it down and we could read it this morning and we could leave here with our hearts full of assurance. The veil in the temple is torn open so that every one of us can go to God, because the price has been paid. So if you're backslidden this morning, you're wrestling, you're not worthy. Put it to death. I'm tired of hearing it. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. That's not the issue. The issue is it's been paid in full. Certainly you need to confess. Certainly your heart needs to be right before God. You're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Buddha never paid a price for you. Shirley MacLaine never paid a price for you. You know what I mean? He paid the price in full for you. As we stand and pray, I encourage you, just ask Christ to forgive your sins. Ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. It's been paid in full. It's paid off. It's done. He settled the issue. There's no more wrestling, no brokenness, no weeping, no emptiness. It's paid. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for everybody here this morning, Lord, that might not know you. Those that think that they have to perform something to draw close to you, Lord, that they have to be religious. I pray you touch their heart right now, Father, and let them know with all assurance that it's been paid in full, that they need only confess their sin and ask forgiveness. I pray their hearts will be lifted to you now, Father, asking for that, for life, for cleansing. In the name of Jesus. For those who are backslidden here this morning, they're tired of wrestling, Lord, to think that they have to work their way back because they don't deserve to come back. Remind them that it's been paid in full, Lord. And for all of us, Lord, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.